Okay, our topic tonight is on a great saint called Saint Louis Marie de Montfort, who lived from 1673 to 1716. So he only lived 43 short years. Now, St. Louis de Montfort was really the one who ushered in the great Marian age, because he was born in 1673, which is the same year that our Lord appeared to St. Margaret Mary and began manifesting devotion to the Sacred Heart. And we call this really the beginning of the age of Mary, the Marian age, because after de Montfort would come many other manifestations of our Blessed Mother. For example, in 1830, Our Lady would appear at Rue des Bacs to St. Catherine Laboureil and give the miraculous medal. Then in 1854, the definition of the Immaculate Conception was given by the Pope. 1858, Our Blessed Mother appeared at Lourdes to St. Bernadette. In the late 1800s, Our Lady would appear to people over in Knock, Ireland. In 1917, she would appear in Fatima. This would also be the time when Frank Duff would start the Legion of Mary in Ireland in 1921. St. Maximilian Kolbe would start the Knights of the Immaculata. Father Kentenich would start the Schoenstatt movement. And then Our Lady was also appearing in the late 1920s and early 1930s to children in Barang and Banneau, Belgium, which had been approved by the Church. 1947, the Blue Army was started. 1950, the Assumption of the Blessed Mother was defined. And then Vatican II was a great Marian council and gave Mary a new title, Mother of the Church. And then really the Marian age, I believe, is culminating now with a great Marian pope, Pope John Paul II, who took for his motto, Totus Tuus, which is the statement, I am all yours, Jesus, through Mary, which comes right from the teaching of St. Louis Marie de Montfort. So I believe St. Louis de Montfort really ushered in the great Marian age that we're living in right now. And the Holy Father is really at the helm, leading us to Jesus as we approach this next millennium. Now, St. Louis de Montfort was even predicted in prophecy. In the years, about the year 1400, there was a great saint, a Dominican missionary who traveled all over France. His name was St. Vincent Ferrer. And St. Vincent Ferrer came to a place called La Chaise in France. And he saw that there was a beautiful chapel of Our Lady of Pity in shambles. And he had a prediction, a prophecy, that one day a great saint would arise from France who would travel around on foot, and he would restore and rebuild this particular chapel. And 300 years later, St. Louis de Montfort came to La Chaise and rebuilt that chapel. So St. Louis de Montfort was a tremendous saint, one of the great saints of France. He would travel on foot like St. Vincent Ferrer. He would live a life of poverty like St. Francis of Assisi. He would be a brilliant theologian like St. Bonaventure. He would show love for the poor like St. Vincent de Paul. And he would be a tremendous preacher like St. Bernardine of Siena. St. Louis de Montfort was born in western France in an area called Brittany. He was born on January 31st in the year 1673. His father was Jean-Baptiste Grignon. His last name was Grignon. Later on, he would abandon his family name and take the name Montfort, Louis of Montfort, because that was the town in which he was baptized. Even though he only lived there for 2 years, he felt that because of his baptism, he wanted to be known as Louis of Montfort. His father was a well-known and well-respected crown lawyer of Montfort and of the Parliament. Even though his father had a very fiery temper, and Louis inherited that, even though with God's grace he overcame his sharp temper and was always very loving and kind. In fact, he was known as the kind Father de Montfort. And even years later, 200, even 300 years later, if you go to France, oftentimes you'll meet people that heard about Louis de Montfort as the kind Father de Montfort. De Montfort's family had very little money. They were very near poverty. The mother's name was Jeanne Robert. She was very devout, very pious woman, and they had 18 children. It reminds me of the comedian Hal Roach, who's one of my favorite Irish comedians. He said he had 16 brothers and sisters. He says, "We always put me mother on a pedestal. We had to keep me father away from her." He once met a lady who had 25 children, and he said, you must have loved your husband dearly to have 25 children with him. She says, I didn't love him at all. And he said, why did you have 25 children with him? She said, I tried to lose him in the crowd. So Louis de Montfort was the second oldest of 18 brothers and sisters, and you know what? 11 of them became saints. That's because most of them did not survive to adulthood. 10 of them died in infancy after baptism. And so he can say that he had 10 saints as brothers and sisters. He and 7 brothers and sisters survived to adulthood. As far as my reading tells me, 3 of them became priests, and the other 3 or 4 sisters became nuns. So out of 18, 8 survived to adulthood, and I believe all of them entered religious life, and 10 of them died as young children and became saints up in heaven. St. Louis de Montfort is the only canonized saint, but he had 10 brothers and sisters who were definitely saints. He was baptized the day after his birth. He was baptized Louis. Later on, he would take the name Marie as his confirmation name. I hope he didn't get beat up taking the name Marie. You know, if he took it in this day and age, a lot of the confirmation boys wouldn't want you to take the name Marie. But he loved Our Lady so much. He, as a young child, was considered very angelic. And he was known for his great innocence, his sensitive conscience. He would even console his mother, who had a lot to handle with all that large family. Even as a young boy, he would show apostolic zeal. He would gather the other children from the neighborhood, and he would teach them the catechism and teach them devotion to the Blessed Mother, even as a young boy. So he had great love for Christ, great love for the Blessed Mother, even at a young age. At the age of 12, he went off to begin his studies, his formal studies, at a Jesuit school called the College in Rennes, which is spelled R-E-N-N-E-S, in Rennes, with 3,000 other students. It was a tremendous school run by the Jesuits called the School of the College of Thomas a Becket. Even as a young boy, St. Louis de Montfort was known for being brilliant. He was an avid reader. He was known for his piety. He would spend a great number of hours in prayer. He would even do a lot of penance, fasting, wearing a hair shirt underneath his garments. At this point, he joined Our Lady's Sodality, run by the Jesuits. And at this young age, between the time he was 12 and about 16, he felt a call to the priesthood through the Blessed Mother. He was kneeling before a beautiful image of the Blessed Mother in the Carmelite Church in Rennes. And as he knelt before the image of Our Lady, Our Lady revealed to him that he had a vocation to the priesthood. So his vocation was confirmed by Our Blessed Mother. He, from this point on, lived a life of great poverty. As I mentioned, he even gave up his own family name and took the name of Montfort. And then after he finished his studies at this school of St. Thomas, he went off to the major seminary in Paris, which was called Saint-Sulpice, run by the Sulpicians. He was 19 years old at the time. He made the 700-mile journey on foot from where he lived to Paris. Actually, I believe that was only 200 miles. I'm sorry. Later on, he would walk 1,000 miles from his hometown to Rome to see the Pope, but that's actually coming up in a few minutes. But he walked 200 miles on foot to Paris. There was a woman who is a wonderful laywoman who heard about that he desired to study for the priesthood, and she said she would pay for his education. And so he started out walking this 200-mile journey. And as he traveled along, he met a beggar. And so he gave up his nice suit and traded clothes with the beggar. And he would go and he would meet somebody else and give them his money. So by the time he got to Paris, after many weeks, he looked like a beggar. He was wearing rags. When the woman met him who had offered to pay for his education, she took back the offer. But he was able to stay, and he worked in the very poor area. He lived in the poor section of the seminary. And as a seminarian, he was considered very talented because his brilliant mind, his deep faith, his love for Our Lady was noticed by the priests and other seminarians. Before and after each of his classes, he would make visits to the Blessed Sacrament. He again practiced severe mortification. He even started a club called the Slaves of Jesus and Mary. During his time in the seminary, he read every book on the Blessed Mother that he could find. See, he had to get a job to support himself since he no longer had a benefactor. So his two jobs were librarian, and he kept vigil with the dead bodies that were about to be buried. There was a custom in France that at the time when you would, when somebody passed away, they would lay the body out the night before in vigil, and someone would be hired and paid a certain amount of money to pray throughout the night and to keep watch with the deceased. And Louis de Montfort would spend almost every night keeping vigil. 4 hours he would spend on his knees in prayer, and 4 hours he would study. And then he would sit up, and he would sit up and sleep, sitting up in a chair. Well, during the time he was in the seminary, he read the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Bernard of Clairvaux, St. Vincent de Paul, St. Francis de Sales, St. John Eudes, St. Blessed Alan de la Roche. But his specialty was sacred scripture. He devoured sacred scripture. So he earned his way through the seminary by being a librarian and also keeping watch with the deceased. Even in the seminary, he was known for his great love of the poor. And if there were other poor seminarians, he would try to get money to give them a new suit of clothing. He was ordained in the year 1700, and he said his first Mass at the Our Lady's altar in Saint-Sulpice. After his ordination, the Sulpicians asked him if he would stay on and teach at the seminary. That's how brilliant he was. But he said no, he felt called to be a missionary and a preacher. And so he then, after this 16 years of studying in preparation for the priesthood, he now was given 16 years to work as a priest. So his life was divided up into those segments. From the time he was 12, he started studying for the seminary, for the priesthood, and then after he was ordained, he would live for 16 more years. Now, the church at the time in France seemed to be quite healthy. There were 100,000 priests in France, 100,000 priests in France. In America today, we only have, I think, 55,000. So imagine 100,000 priests, 130 bishops, 1,000 abbeys. There were 42 brand new religious orders that had been started. In Paris alone, there were 10 seminaries and 26 Catholic hospitals in Paris alone, and 100 religious communities. Besides the new ones that were flourishing, all the traditional ones were also present. Even though the church looked healthy and strong, there were serious problems. There was great ignorance of the church, great ignorance of doctrine, and there were really three major enemies to the church at that time. The first was Protestantism and severe forms of Calvinism, which were very anti-Catholic. There was Gallicanism, and then there was Jansenism. Gallicanism was really a political heresy. It's when the bishops did not want to be submissive to Rome. They said, we want our own church. You know, we want the Church of France, we want the bishops of France to be just as equal to the Bishop of Rome, to the Pope. The other problem, even more serious, was Jansenism, started by a bishop named Jansenius. This was a terrible heresy because it claimed that it was really Orthodox Catholicism, and yet it was very rigoristic, and it denied the mercy of God. It said the mercy of God was out of reach for us. It said that you should not receive Holy Communion except perhaps very rarely, just once or twice a year. Basically, they said that Holy Communion was a reward for the saintly instead of a medicine for those who are trying to grow closer to God. The Jansenists did not like devotion to the Sacred Heart. They called it presumption. They didn't like any devotion to Our Lady. They thought it was taking away from love of Christ. So Jansenism was widespread at that time in France. And because of this, de Montfort would be ostracized and attacked, persecuted, ridiculed, and treated very harshly because of his trying to combat this terrible heresy of Jansenism. And yet when de Montfort had these crosses, he embraced them. And in fact, de Montfort loved the cross. His worst time in his life was when he felt he didn't have any crosses. And even when he would write letters to the religious sisters, he would always write, P.S. May God send you many crosses. How'd you like to get one of those letters? So de Montfort would begin his traveling all over France, and he would be attacked not only by the Jansenists and those that were enemies of the church, but also he had many diabolical attacks, attacks from Satan himself. After being ordained a year, he was finally allowed to preach. He had to receive the faculties to preach, and after a year he was given those faculties. So he began traveling around on foot, living a life of poverty, like a vagabond, an itinerant preacher. His only possessions, which were a Bible, a breviary, a rosary, some pieces of wood that he would carve and whittle. He would carry a little knife with him to carve out statues of the Blessed Mother and crucifixes. And his rosary was rather large. They called him the priest with a big rosary. And he used to have it on his cassock. As he began preaching, there were many conversions, many returns to the sacraments. He would even work miracles. He cured blind people, the crippled. One of his first duties as a priest was being the chaplain of a local hospital in Poitiers, which was really a poorhouse. And when he got there, the place was in ruins. The help was not really much help at all. They were more interested in themselves and in taking care of the sick. He was really called a madman because he really dressed very shabbily. He dressed and lived like a beggar. He would just ask people for food. But he would share his food with the poor. And in fact, at one occasion, a group of poor people took up a collection among themselves to buy him a new cassock. So he was really considered one of the poor. And after a little bit of time there, in Poitiers, he was dismissed because there was so much opposition to him trying to reform this hospital. The bishop told him to move on. And whenever the bishop told him to move on, out of humility and obedience, he would go. And he would just go on to the next diocese until he was kicked out of there. And one interesting thing that happened while he was in Poitiers was that he met a young woman named Marie-Louise Trichet. And she went to confession to Father de Montfort, and Father de Montfort noticed that she was an extraordinary person, a very holy person, and asked her that if she would consider become a religious sister. In fact, his first daughter of wisdom. And she said yes. And he gave her a habit, which was a gray habit. And for 10 years, she was the only nun in his order. She was the only one wearing this gray habit. And she was ridiculed and mocked, and she was there serving the poor, taking care of the needs of the poor. And yet she persevered. And today there's over 4,000 daughters of wisdom in the world today. Well, after de Montfort was kicked out of Poitiers, he went to Paris in the year 1704 and became one of the chaplains of a hospital which had 5,000 patients. There were 23 priests that were working at this particular hospital. He became one of the chaplains, and he would take care of the sick, baptize them, hear confessions. And even though there were 23 priests working there already, very few of them did any work. And de Montfort would do this tremendous amount of work, and eventually there was so much envy and jealousy against him, he was dismissed from that position. So he went back to Poitiers again at the hospital. And even though he was not allowed to work in the hospital, he was allowed to preach in the surrounding slum areas where the presence of a priest would be mocked and even be spit upon. But he would start rosary processions and evening devotions, and he would rebuild chapels. He would even burn books. He would do a parish mission and tell all the people to bring their immoral pictures and books, and they have a big bonfire, and he would burn all these books. He spent a great deal of time hearing confessions. Eventually, he was dispelled from that diocese again. And he didn't know what God was calling him to do. And so he felt that God's will for him was to become a foreign missionary, perhaps to go to Canada or even the Far East. He also felt attracted to the contemplative life. But now it was 1706. He has been a priest for 6 years, and he really didn't know what God's will for him was entirely. So this is where he walked the 1,000-mile journey to Rome on foot, stopping only to rest at the Holy House of Loreto in Italy. He went to see the Holy Father, Pope Clement XI. And when de Montfort came into Rome, as soon as he could see St. Peter's and the Vatican, he took off his shoes and walked barefoot until he got to the Vatican. On June 6th of 1706, he met with our Holy Father, and he had prepared a beautiful speech in Latin, but the Holy Father spoke French and told him just to speak from his heart in French. And de Montfort told him about his work in France and how he wants to become a missionary to Canada or to some other place. And the Pope recognized the holiness of St. Louis de Montfort and says, well, what exactly are you preaching? De Montfort says, I'm preaching renewal of baptismal vows. I'm preaching tender devotion to the Blessed Mother, to the Sacred Heart, frequent reception of Jesus in the Eucharist. And the Pope says, I want you to go back to France, and I'm giving you a brand new title, an apostolic missionary. And so he became an apostolic missionary, one of the few priests in the history of the church to be given that special privilege of being one of the Pope's special preachers. Father Matteo, a priest of the Sacred Heart, was also given this particular privilege. But the Pope did tell him that he had free rein to travel all around France, but if a bishop did not want him there, to be submissive to the bishop and just go where he was welcome. So now de Montfort knew that it was God's will, and he returned to France and joined a little group company of preachers for 8 months and traveled around the northeastern part of France. And this is where he rebuilt that chapel at La Chaise that St. Vincent Ferrer had prophesied he would. As de Montfort continued traveling, he would work numerous miracles. He would multiply food. He would feed the poor. He would work with the beggars. On one occasion, he found a leper lying there. He picked the leper up, carried him in his arms, took him to a monastery, knocked on the door, and said, open to Jesus Christ. And that was his belief, that this beggar was Jesus Christ. De Montfort, during this whole time, was living a life of mortification and prayer. Out of the 16 years he was ordained, he spent about 4 of the years in prayer and solitude, off on different retreats. And this is where he would do some of his writings. He visited Mont Saint-Michel, which is a beautiful Benedictine abbey on the coast of France. He was basically, though, on his own as a preacher, and he only had a few followers, and he was mostly kicked out of dioceses by heretical bishops. On one occasion, when he was in Nantes, spelled N-A-N-T-E-S, there was a great deal of Jansenism and Calvinism, and he even converted a few staunch Calvinists to the Catholic faith. Some of them were very well-known people. One of the girls entered the Poor Clare convent. And the Calvinists wanted to kill de Montfort as well as the converts. At this time, a dozen thugs tried to beat him up, but de Montfort fought them off. And these guys were lucky to get out of there with their lives. De Montfort had really superhuman strength, just like Frank Duff would have, the founder of the Legion. He also had superhuman strength. If you have a chance, read the biography of Frank Duff, the founder of Legion. You'll see a lot of similarities between him and Louis de Montfort. Well, during his life, de Montfort preached 200 missions along the western part of France, and he built up the faith in an area called the Vendée. Now, what's interesting is that the people of the Vendée would be the ones to rise up against Napoleon and against the French Revolution. The French Revolution was about 100 years later, 1793, 1789, 1793. And it was the people from this region that St. Louis de Montfort had preached to and inspired and taught the faith that rose up to help fight against the French Revolution, which was bitterly anti-Catholic. You know, 2,000 priests a day were guillotined during the height of the French Revolution. Also, the people of the Vendée would rise up to help defeat Napoleon at Waterloo. Well, de Montfort was going around preaching the Rosary and preaching the confraternity of the Holy Rosary. In the year 1710, he joined the Third Order of St. Dominic, became a Third Order Dominican. And one of the neat things he would do is that whenever he gave a mission, he would establish usually a Calvary scene, a beautiful Calvary with three crosses for Jesus and the two thieves. Very similar, you know, you see these three crosses as you're driving down the highway. Well, de Montfort would establish these Calvary scenes. The most famous one was at a place called Pont Chantel. And this one took 15 months to build. People from all over Europe came to help build this Calvary scene. There were over 300,000 cubic feet of earth that was moved to build this. This Calvary was 70 feet tall, and on top of it, the cross of the crucifix of Jesus was 50 feet tall. So picture that, imagine that. And with this Calvary scene would be beautiful life-size stations of the cross winding up all around the Calvary scene up to the top. There'd be elaborate flowers and roses, life-size rosary all around that people could walk around and pray the rosary. Also, a Garden of Eden and a Garden of Gethsemane with beautiful flowers. And so it took 15 months to build this. So it's completed in the year 1710, and it was about to be dedicated on the feast day of the Triumph of the Cross, September 14th. But the enemies of St. Louis de Montfort, the Calvinists and the Jansenists, convinced the bishop and even got the governor in Paris to destroy it. And so the day before it was about to be dedicated, the bishop and the governor ordered it to be destroyed, and it was completely demolished. And de Montfort had predicted that this Calvary would be built and destroyed and rebuilt a few times. Little did he expect it would be even before it was dedicated. Later on, after it was rebuilt, it was destroyed again during the French Revolution in 1793, but then rebuilt in 1821. And I've not been there, but what I'm told is that it's a beautiful shrine today. So de Montfort says, de Montfort was not upset. I'm sure he was hurt, but he wasn't angry towards the bishop. He completely submitted himself to this. And he says, if God does not want us to build this physically, we'll build it in our hearts. And so he built that Calvary in his heart. After this incident, he was invited to preach in La Rochelle because a good holy bishop was fighting against heresy and asked de Montfort to come and preach in his diocese. But there was a great amount of Calvinism there, and they would even shout when he came into town, "Kill de Montfort, kill de Montfort." At this point in 1714, he was poisoned. He was eating at I'm not sure if it was a monastery or someplace, but he was given some broth, some soup, and they put a very deadly poison in his soup. He only tasted a spoonful of it, but what he did take really broke his health down. And so the slow process of death set in. He lived two more years, but he was never the same. He began to lose weight and become very frail and gaunt, and it was because of the poison. An interesting event also occurred at this time. He was asked to preach a mission on the island of Yew, which was off the coast of France, which was thick with English pirates. And as de Montfort was about to go over there, people warned him. They said, "You know, don't go over there. You'll be captured by English pirates. You'll be killed." That didn't stop de Montfort. He said, "There are souls on that island that have not seen a priest in years." So he went over, and de Montfort was at the helm of the ship. And before they got to this island, two British warships came up to them and were about to overtake them. But de Montfort was at the helm, praying his rosary, singing Marian songs. And right before the enemy ships overcame him and these British pirates were about to kill the crew, the winds changed and blew the other two ships in the opposite direction. So de Montfort believes he was saved by the Blessed Mother and by our Lord. When he got to this island, he preached a mission. He established a beautiful Calvary scene on top of a mountain. And they say there's a boulder, huge boulder at the base of this cliff that many people had tried to move, and de Montfort was able to move it by himself. It was on top of the hill, and they had to build the Calvary scene, and apparently nobody could budge this, so Louis de Montfort was able to move this. So apparently, they say, if you go to this little island, you'll see this boulder. Well, the year is now 1716, and de Montfort was very near death. By this time, he had established a few orders, the Company of Mary, which when he died only had two men in it, two priests. And when de Montfort died, these two other priests, it was supposed to be a preaching order, had never given a sermon. They had never given a homily. So it looked like his life was utter failure, and yet the foundations of the Montfort father was laid. The Daughters of Wisdom were also established. By this time, there were as many as 4 women in his order. Okay, Blessed Marie-Louise had 3 other women join her, and she is beatified now, and hopefully soon she'll be canonized. Also, another group would later come up called the Brothers of St. Gabriel that were lay brothers, followers of Louis de Montfort, and when he died, there were 6 or 7 of them. Now, it's also interesting to note that during the French Revolution, 9 Montfort fathers were killed during the French Revolution, and 2 brothers were martyred as well. Well, in 1716, de Montfort's health was breaking down so much, but he kept going, he kept preaching, and he went to a place called Saint-Laurent-sur-Sèvre, which is really St. Lawrence on the Sèvre River, spelled S-E-V-R-E. A very small town, only 500 people lived in this town, but de Montfort went there to preach a mission. When he would sleep at night, he would sleep on straw, and he would use a rock as a pillow. But as his health broke down, the bishop ordered him to be placed in the bed. He was given last rites, and during the last few days of his life, the last few hours, he held a crucifix in his one hand and a little statue of the Blessed Mother in his other hand. And he asked that his heart be buried under the altar of our Blessed Mother. On April 28, 1716, he died. But before he died, apparently Satan tried to tempt him one last time. And de Montfort says, "You attack me in vain. I stand between Jesus and Mary. I have finished my course. I shall sin no more." He died at the age of 43, and 10,000 people attended his funeral, even though the town only held 500 people. He was beatified in the year 1888, which is quite a long time afterwards. You know, it's like 160-some years after his death. And he was canonized in the year 1947, and a beautiful statue was placed in St. Peter's Basilica in his honor. And there's talk that he might even be declared a doctor of the church because of his many writings. I really hope he will be declared a doctor of the church. His spirituality is one of great influence in the church today. Somebody once summed up his spirituality in 3 words: wisdom, the cross, and the Virgin. He wrote over 24,000 verses of poetry, and he wrote 5 major works: The Secret of the Rosary, The Secret of Mary, The Letter to the Friends of the Cross, The Love of Eternal Wisdom, and The True Devotion, which the real name of that book is Preparation for the Reign of Jesus Christ. Now, people wonder, well, when did de Montfort have the time to do this? He was only a priest 16 years, and he was traveling most of the time, but he would write these late at night. He would, when he was on retreat, he would write. He would sleep underneath the stars or under steps or under trees. He was always on the road, and so most likely he wrote these things during his travels during that 16 years as a priest. A very important book is Love of Eternal Wisdom. That's one of his second most important book, which is really a life of Christ. And in this, he makes 4 main points. He says that Jesus is incarnate wisdom. As the Son of God, he's the eternal wisdom. But as Jesus, he is the incarnate wisdom. So this is called the Love of Eternal Wisdom. It's basically how to love Jesus. So it's a book about the life of Christ. And in it, he talks about 4 things. He says to possess Christ, you must have 4 things. Number 1 is desire. You have to desire to possess Christ. Number 2, you have to pray constantly. Number 3, practice mortification. And number 4, and the safest, the shortest, the easiest way to possess Christ is true devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, tender and true devotion to Our Lady. Now, his most important book is called The True Devotion to the Blessed Mother. He wrote this about the year 1712, and he predicted that this book will be so powerful in converting people that the devil would try to destroy it or at least hide it. And de Montfort predicted that raging beasts would come and try to destroy this book, or if not, they would try to keep it hidden so that it would never come to the light of day. And that's exactly what happened with this book. De Montfort died in the year 1716, and his only manuscript, the handwritten copy, was hidden in a chest of books during the persecution of the church in France. And they say that it was buried in a field near the monastery because the enemies of the church would try to come in and burn monasteries and burn libraries and burn books. So this book was hidden in a field, and it was not discovered for 126 years. It was discovered in the year 1842. Apparently, after the French Revolution, it was dug up and brought back and placed in the library of the Montfort Fathers. I have photographs of the library. And apparently, one of the Montfort Fathers was preparing a homily and opened up this chest of old books and found de Montfort's copy. And what's interesting to note also is that the first 80 pages had been ripped off. So Satan did try to destroy the book. He kept it hidden for 126 years, and the first 80 pages have never been discovered. But even so, this book has been tremendous in influencing people over this last couple hundred years. For example, the spirituality of St. Louis de Montfort greatly influenced St. Thérèse the Little Flower. Even though we don't know if she never mentions de Montfort or the book, as far as we know, when it was rediscovered in 1842, the priests, especially the Jesuits and others that would teach St. Thérèse, would talk about not only the trustful surrender, but also this true devotion. So most likely the spirituality did influence her. Also, St. Maximilian Kolbe was influenced by the writings of St. Louis de Montfort, and he would establish the Knights of the Immaculata. Matt Talbot, who's now venerable, he was a drunk, an alcoholic, lying in the gutter. Somebody gave him a copy of this book. After he read it, he had a complete conversion, and he would then spend the entire day before the Blessed Sacrament, and now he's up for beatification. Another person who was greatly influenced by the book was Frank Duff, the founder of the Legion. As a young man, he belonged to the St. Vincent de Paul Society, and at one of the meetings, he overheard one of the men talk about this book, and it sort of caught his attention. And then a few days later, he was at a used bookstore in Dublin, and he bought a copy for like 4 cents, which happened to be a first edition, Father Faber's actual English translation right from the French. And he read it, and he didn't like it. He thought it was exaggerated. He had a distaste for it. After one reading, he actually had a prejudice against it. Oh, a friend of his asked him if he had read it, a friend named Tom Fallon, and Tom Fallon later became a priest and worked in missionary Mexico, even during the Obregon persecution. And Father Tom Fallon lived to be 95 years of age. Well, Tom Fallon asked him if he read it. Frank Duff said he read it. And he says, well, what did you think of it? And Frank Duff says, I didn't really like it. Tom says, read it again. So Frank Duff read it again, but the same thing. He read it a second time, a third time. He just could not accept it. He thought it was exaggerated and was not authentic. Well, Frank Duff read it about 6 times. Finally, during this sixth reading, he was given the grace to realize it was completely true. It was a beautiful moment of grace where he realized that what de Montfort said was not exaggerated, but it was true. And so then Frank Duff figured that he had to learn more about the Blessed Mother, that the problem was not de Montfort, the problem was him. So he went to Mount Mellery, which was a monastery in Ireland, and he made a retreat. And one of the monks asked him if he would like a book for retreat. And he says, yes, I'd like a book about the Blessed Mother. And so this monk brought him a book called The Knowledge of Mary by Father Joseph de Concilio, a tremendous book, very deep book on the theology of the Blessed Virgin. Well, Frank Duff read that book, and it really unlocked de Montfort. Even though he realized de Montfort was now true, he just didn't have the theological foundations to read, to understand de Montfort's book. So after Frank Duff read this book, he truly became a great Marian theologian and a great apostle, and he would eventually start the Legion of Mary. But Frank Duff had to read this 6 times before he could accept it. Others that were greatly influenced by the spirituality of this book would be Edel Quinn, the Legion missionary to Africa, Mother Teresa, this is the spirituality of the late Mother Teresa, also Pope Pius IX, Pope Pius X, he even gave an apostolic blessing for anyone who would even read the book. Pope Leo XIII recommended it, Pope Pius XI and Pius XII all read and lived this De Montfort consecration. And the greatest apostle of the consecration is John Paul II. We took the motto, Totus Tuus, I am all yours, Jesus, through Mary. Now, the Holy Father said he had to read this book many times in order to understand it. And John Paul is one of the greatest theologians alive. He said he had to read it and reread it many times. But he said the reading of this book was a conversion, a turning point in his life. He would carry it in his back pocket when he worked in the mines. And as he would work, he would, during the breaks, he would just read a page or two. Okay, I'll just make a few more comments about De Montfort's spirituality. You know, when Pope John Paul II wrote the document called Mother of the Redeemer a few years ago, the only saint he mentioned by name was St. Louis de Montfort. And he recommended his spirituality above all others as really authentic Marian spirituality. So De Montfort's spirituality is really a Christ-centered Marian spirituality. It's a total consecration of ourselves to Jesus through Mary. That's what De Montfort recommends. Total consecration to Jesus through Mary, which De Montfort calls the perfect renewal of our baptismal vows and promises. He says that most of us are baptized as babies, and we didn't have the chance to accept God on our behalf. Our parents and godparents accepted God on our behalf and rejected Satan on our behalf. But De Montfort says, as adults, you should do this yourself. You should make a consecration where you accept God and reject Satan and really renew your baptismal vows. And De Montfort says the perfect way to do that is by making this consecration, giving yourself totally to Jesus through Mary. Well, De Montfort talks about Our Lady's role in God's plan of salvation as a vital role. That Our Lady was not just an ordinary person, because nobody else was to become the mother of God the Son, the spouse of the Holy Spirit, or the daughter of God the Father. So not only is Mary Mother of God, she's Mother of each one of us. And that she's the mediatrix, the channel of all God's graces to the world, and that she is the Queen of Heaven and the Queen of Earth. Now, De Montfort says that we should follow the example of Christ. Christ entrusted himself to Mary. 9 months in the womb, and then 30 years in the hidden life of Nazareth. Hal Roach once said that he believed that Jesus must have been Irish, because he says, who else would be single, 30 years old, and living with his mother? So our Lord spent 30 years in Our Lady's company and 9 months in her womb. And so Jesus totally gave himself to the Blessed Mother. So he says we should imitate her, imitate him, and become completely dependent upon her. So Jesus gave himself to Mary. So he says we should give ourselves to Mary as well, in the form of entrusting ourselves and consecrating ourselves to her care. And she then gives us to Jesus. De Montfort also says that Christ came into this world through the cooperation of Mary and the Holy Spirit. That says in the scripture that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Blessed Mother. And so he says, just as Mary and the Holy Spirit brought Jesus into the world 2,000 years ago, today, to bring Christ to the world today, we need Mary and the Holy Spirit again to bring Christ to the world and the world to Christ. He also says that we wish Jesus to be born within us, that the purpose of life is to become like Christ, to have Jesus born and to grow within us. So he says, what better way to have Jesus grow within us than through Our Lady and the Holy Spirit fashioning and forming the image of Jesus within us. He says there are two ways to make a statue. You can either chisel it or you can put it into a mold. And he compares this to different ways to become Christ-like. Some people become Christ-like through sort of being chiseled, through a great amount of prayer and suffering, but he says there's an easy way to become like Christ, and that is to put yourself into the mold of the Blessed Mother, and then she will form us and fashion us into the image of her Son. But then he says, how should we do this? And he says, by making an act of consecration. And this is talked about in this book called The Preparation for the Consecration, put together by the Montfort Fathers. And de Montfort recommends a 33-day preparation. The first 12 days, he says, we try to rid ourselves of the spirit of the world. This next week, next 7 days, we try to grow in knowledge of self. Then the next 7 days, grow in knowledge of Mary. And the last 7 days, grow in knowledge of Christ. So he says, during this 33 days, we do readings and prayers. We read from the Sermon on the Mount. We read from the Imitation of Christ. We say litanies and prayers to prepare ourselves to give ourselves totally to Jesus through Mary in a very formal way. He then says, on the day of the consecration, we should write out the whole consecration in hand, by hand, and pick a feast day, maybe the March 25th or August 15th or September 8th. Pick a feast day and then make the consecration. As we say, pick a day and give yourself away. So you make the consecration, and in the consecration, you give Our Lady your body, your soul, your goods, both interior and exterior, your past, your present, your future, all your merits and graces and intentions, and you give everything. It's a total consecration. Everything physical, everything spiritual. For example, your house, your bank account, your car, your clothes, your mutual funds, everything you give to our Blessed Mother in a total act of consecration. And so now everything belongs to the Blessed Mother, who in turn gives it to Jesus. People then say, well, Father, can I still pray for special intentions? Can I still pray for the Pope and for the souls in purgatory? The answer is yes, but it's always subject to Our Lady's good pleasure. She might apply those prayers to somebody else who's more in need. So it's a kind of a martyrdom, a kind of giving of yourself to Our Lady, and it's a kind of a real sacrifice, because you're giving her everything, your indulgences, your merits, your prayers, and so she then distributes them as she sees fit. And some of you might have some questions about that in the question and answer period in a few minutes. And then there's also, besides the consecration, de Montfort says, we don't just consecrate ourselves, we're called to live out the consecration, to live in union with the Blessed Mother, live in dependency upon Our Lady, which means to speak with Mary's lips, to act as our Blessed Mother would act, to think with her mind, to pray with her words, to receive Holy Communion as the Blessed Mother would receive communion, to make the stations of the cross as the Blessed Mother would make the stations, as she made the first Via Dolorosa, to attend Mass as the Blessed Mother stood at the foot of the cross with her same dispositions. In other words, to imitate Mary's virtues. De Montfort calls this consecration and the living of the consecration a holy slavery of love, and he recommends wearing a little chain to remind yourself of your consecration. And de Montfort wore big chains, you know, so did Matt Talbot. I don't really necessarily recommend those, but especially if you're married, but I would recommend that maybe your husband or wife wouldn't mind a little chain around your wrist, or a little chain around your neck, or maybe the chain that you wear your miraculous medal on. Some people have a little ring chain that they wear to remind themselves of the consecration. Once you make the consecration, you're not allowed to worry about anything. You have to live in trust. You can't worry. You can pray, but you can't worry about things, because everything is safe with our Lord and the Blessed Mother. Some recommendations would be to read a page a day of the True Devotion. Frank Duff says read a page a day, very prayerfully, very slowly, and in the spirit of complete openness, realizing that there's no exaggeration on Our Lady. We can never love her too much. We can never love her more than Jesus loved her. And then we recommend to make the consecration, to prepare for 33 days, and then make the total consecration. And this book will help you a great deal. Also recommend that you celebrate your baptismal day, which is important, especially with your kids. Not just give them a present on their birthday, but but give them a present on their baptismal day. Also, it's important to carry out the practices the Montfort encouraged, like the rosary, join the confraternity of the rosary, have an image of the Blessed Mother in your home. And then I encourage you to read the life of St. Louis de Montfort. A great book is this one called Wisdom's Fool. Excellent book. Another great book for children as well as adults is by Mary Fabian Windeatt called St. Louis de Montfort. I read a lot of children's books. This is a great one. Lots of good pictures. And so even though they're written for kids, she says they're for kids from ages 10 to 100. And so that would include all of us. Also, Love of Eternal Wisdom is an outstanding book. The Secret of the Rosary, I'd highly recommend. A friend of mine was converted by reading this book. He was a fallen away Catholic, read this book, brought him back to the sacraments, and then he entered the seminary and became a priest. And this, of course, is the greatest book on the Blessed Mother ever written. Probably the second greatest book would be Alfonso Liguori's The Glories of Mary. But this is really the greatest book ever written on the Blessed Mother, The True Devotion. This is Father Faber's actual translation, the first English edition translation from the French. So it's very literal and sometimes very hard to accept. If somebody's not familiar with the Montfort, they might want to choose the other version, which is Eddie Doherty's version. Some of you picked up that copy. Yeah, that one there. That's more of a paraphrase. It's easier to understand. And once you've read that once, then you can go to this one, which is very profound and very literal translation from the French. But that one is written in a way that makes it more popular and easier to understand. This here is the complete writings of St. Louis de Montfort called God Alone, which is one of his special phrases. He would always say God Alone. That was one of his mottos. And this one contains his major writings as well as letters that he wrote and as well as the rules of the first communities like the Daughters of Wisdom and the Company of Mary. This also includes the Secret of Mary, the Letter of the Friends of the Cross, and then about 30 or 40 letters that he wrote to different people at that time. It's a beautiful book. Now, one other practical thing that we should do to live out de Montfort's True Devotion, and I would highly recommend Legion of Mary membership, either active or auxiliary membership. And the reason for this is de Montfort himself predicted the Legion of Mary. In the year about 1710 or 1712, he said, "I clearly foresee a mighty legion of brave and valiant soldiers of Jesus and Mary, both men and women, which God will raise up in the latter times to combat the world, the flesh, and corrupted nature in the more than ever perilous times that are to come." So de Montfort, I believe, really predicted the Legion. And it's interesting that when the Legion was started in 1921, it sort of grew out of a St. Louis de Montfort study group. A group of people got together to study the True Devotion. And then a week later, the Legion was formed. A week or two, or within a month, the Legion was formed after they started reading the True Devotion. And Frank Duff makes the point that Louis de Montfort is really the main theologian of the Legion, the tutor of the Legion. But also, de Montfort is sort of indebted to the Legion as well, because notice, de Montfort died in 1716. He was beatified in 1888, but his cause basically fell silent for many, many years. He wasn't canonized until 1947. And that's because the Legion was started in 1921, and the Legion grew all over the world and spread de Montfort's True Devotion and de Montfort's name all over the world. And so it made de Montfort a very popular saint. So 26 years after the Legion was started, de Montfort was canonized. And so, in a sense, de Montfort kept a silent prayer vigil from his death until the Legion was formed. And then the Legion sort of helped him out by spreading knowledge and love of him all over the world, and really making him a very popular saint, and even helping to bring about his canonization. I did bring a relic of St. Louis de Montfort. This is an amazing first-class relic. It's a very sizable relic, too. Look at the size of this. For those listening on tape, this is something from Halloween, I guess.
Actually, I do have a relic of St. Louis de Montfort, but I forgot it. So some friends of mine let me borrow that for tonight. For those on tape, it's a rubber arm, which looks like something you'd see from a haunted house. I go to Jesus through Mary. Why not go directly to Jesus? De Montfort does address that in his book, and basically he says that we should imitate Christ, and Christ came to us through Mary. He chose Mary as the perfect way to come to us. So De Montfort says that's the perfect way to go to Jesus. It's through Mary. That Mary purifies and helps us and prays for us so that our prayers become more pleasing to God. He uses the example of a little boy who has a gift for the king, but his gift is a beat-up, bruised apple, not a very presentable gift to the king. So he gives it to the queen. She takes it back to the kitchen, slices it, peels it, digs out the little worms, and puts it on the beautiful silver tray with some garnish and some caramel dip and all sorts of good things, and then gives it to the king. That's a much more pleasing gift. That's why De Montfort says, when we go to Jesus through Mary, with Mary and in Mary, our prayers and our sacrifices become more pleasing to God. Because when we do things directly, they're usually tainted with self-interest or self-will or self-love or pride or vanity. But if we ask Our Lady to purify our prayers and our actions, then they'll be more pleasing to Jesus. The analogy also of why we go to Mary, to Jesus through Mary, is that Mary is like the bridge, and Jesus needed a bridge to come into this world, and so he built this beautiful bridge. Like, picture the Golden Gate Bridge. That's the Blessed Mother, joining heaven and earth. And Jesus came to us across the bridge of Mary. Now, we could go directly to Jesus by jumping in the river and swimming across, and we can get there. But he says, if Jesus loved us so much to give us this beautiful bridge, why shouldn't we go back to Jesus by crossing the same bridge of the Blessed Mother? So basically, we're patterning ourselves after Christ, who came to us through Mary, and we go back through Mary. Obviously, we can go directly to Jesus, but I believe that, first of all, it shows greater humility to go through the Blessed Mother, and our love, actions, and prayers can be purified by going to Jesus through Mary. One of the comments I'd read about that was that the Blessed Mother's prayers help us to pray better and to pray with greater humility and to pray with greater purity of intention. And so her prayers and helping us out and living like the Blessed Mother, imitating her, she can help us to pray in a more pleasing way to God. So that's an excellent point. And I would just say that if you read the lives of the saints, you know, all the saints had great devotion to the Blessed Mother, as I know all of you do. And that when we see the fruit of De Montfort in people like Mother Teresa, John Paul II, and Frank Duff, and Edel Quinn, and Maximilian Kolbe, we see that these are the people who live this spirituality. And so it seems to me that it is something that's very time-tested and something that has really been proven to form many saints. And so, even though it is sometimes difficult to understand why go to Jesus with and through Mary, I think it has, shown that it has produced many, many saints and great saints as that. The wedding feast of Cana, we see Our Lady's intercessory power with her son Jesus. That's our Lord's first public miracle. A lot of people don't know he worked a miracle even before that, in a private way, during the visitation. Remember that miracle? As soon as he came into Elizabeth's presence, the baby left in Elizabeth's womb. And the church tells us that John the Baptist was sanctified from original sin at the presence of Jesus and the Blessed Mother. So the first miracle was also through Mary's involvement of bringing Jesus to visit Elizabeth. And we see there as Mary the mediatrix of all graces, bringing Jesus, who is the source of grace, and special things happen. Mary, as mediatrix of all graces, is already a teaching of the Church. It's not a defined dogma, like the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption, but Mary's mediation of grace has been written about for hundreds of years in papal encyclicals. If you read the writings of Pius IX, Pius X, Leo XIII, Pius XI, Pius XII, they all call Mary co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, and advocate. Even Vatican II calls her advocate and auxiliatrix and mediatrix. So it's already an ordinary teaching of the magisterium. So the Church already teaches that Mary is the mediatrix of all graces. There's even a mass in honor of that title. But it's not solemnly defined as a dogma like the Assumption or the Immaculate Conception. But it is a common teaching of the Church. And there's a beautiful book out called Mother of the Church by Canon Francis Ripley, where he quotes about 200 passages from papal documents about Mary's mediation, co-redemption, and her being the advocate. When we say co-redemptrix, co does not mean equal. Jesus alone is our Redeemer. So Jesus saved us, and just as Adam, the human race, fell in Adam, but Eve played a part. The human race was redeemed by Jesus, but Mary played a part. The theological term I like to use for Eve was she was the co-messer-upper. And Mary was the co-helper to help Jesus. But remember, the human race fell in Adam, and it was redeemed in Christ. Eve played a part, and Mary played a part. Basically, for the Church to officially define something as a dogma, the Church usually waits to an appropriate time to define, at this point, Mary in a dogmatic way as mediatrix, co-redemptrix, and advocate. Apparently, the Holy Father at this present time feels that it might not be the appropriate time. However, just as the Assumption was defined and the Immaculate Conception was defined, even though there was a lot of opposition to those being defined dogmas for the same reason, namely that our Protestant brothers and sisters will get confused and think that we worship Mary and all sorts of nonsense like that, because we don't. We just honor and love her and respect her. We do not worship her. So apparently, the Church at this time feels it might not be the most appropriate point at this time. But I wouldn't be surprised, though, that maybe in the year 2000 or shortly thereafter, these are defined as a dogma. Right? Jesus entrusting his mother to the beloved disciple does represent Jesus giving us his mother as our own personal spiritual mother. Now, when Mary accepted the message of the angel Gabriel at the Annunciation, she became our mother at that point because all of us are united to Christ. Christ is the head and we're the members of his body. But it was formally declared at the foot of the cross. And notice, John calls himself the beloved disciple. He doesn't call himself John because he wants every one of us to put ourselves in the place of the beloved disciple. Also, in the original Greek, when it says John took her into his home, it actually says John took her into his own, more or less his own heart, as well as his own home. I didn't want to give the impression that before St. Louis de Montfort there was no Marian devotion, because there was a tremendous amount of devotion, and he really learned it from the great writers like Bernard of Clairvaux and Bernardine of Siena. And in fact, early in the catacombs, we have a prayer called the Sub Tuum Presidium, which is, we fly to thy patronage, O Holy Mother of God, despise not our prayers and our necessities, but ever deliver us from all dangers, O glorious and blessed Virgin. That was found in the catacombs about, they don't know exactly what year, maybe 125 A.D. So there they called Mary the Mother of God and they asked her intercession. And this is only, 25 years after the death of John the Apostle. And so devotion to Our Lady was very strong in the early Church. We know at different councils of Council of Ephesus, she was officially declared Mother of God. And there's apparitions of Our Lady, ancient apparitions, even in Guadalupe, 1531. But there's actually apparitions of Our Lady even before that, they say, in different parts of the world. So there's certainly great devotion to Our Lady. But de Montfort really, I believe, was used as God's instrument to really promote this great Marian age. So the Apostle John, at the foot of the cross, his mother was Mrs. Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee, Mrs. Zebedee, we call her. Just like, St. Monica of Hippo was called Mrs. Hippo by some of her friends. The apparently from what I read, at the foot of the cross it said there stood Mary Magdalene, Mary, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary, and there was like four Marys at the foot of the cross, Mary of Salami, or Mary of Salome. And so apparently one of the authors said that John's own mother, physical mother, was there at the foot of the cross as well, which makes it of interest because Jesus gave John a new mother, a heavenly mother, the Blessed Mother. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. And Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.